It is the verses 8 through to 10 that we want to look at tonight, if we have time. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We now come to a very sober, a very serious, and a very solemn paragraph in this epistle of Paul's. The apostle very clearly is very emotional now. He has been, in actual fact, from verse 6 down through to verse 10 here. He's very emotional. He has expressed, as we've seen in verse 6 and 7, his astonishment. I marvel, I'm astonished, he says. He has, as if he said, I've been completely gobsmacked. It's as if you've hit me across the jaw. I cannot fathom that you are moved from the gospel. And so we've seen his astonishment last week, that they were deserting, in the midst of deserting. They hadn't fully deserted it yet, but they are in the midst of deserting the gospel that he had preached unto them. Not only in the midst of deserting it, but they're very quickly doing it. They're so soon removed from the gospel. And he's amazed, he's astonished. And then whenever he thinks about what they're going over to, this perverted gospel, which is not another gospel at all, for there's only one gospel, he is just completely gobsmacked. I'm astonished. And so he has expressed that, and he's justified that in verses 6 and 7. But now we are getting his reaction to that smack on the gob, if I may put it that way. His reaction. And his reaction is found in verses 8 to 10. Particularly the words, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. So you can see there is a strong reaction to this astonishment that is swelling up within him. He's a bit like Moses, isn't he? You remember whenever Moses was up in the mount and everything seemed to be going so well in Israel. The people of God, if we turn to Exodus chapter 32, just while I'm speaking, everything seemed to be going so well in Israel. They're at Sinai. They had just recently been redeemed out of Egypt. They had been brought out. They had the manna. They had the water out of the rock. The Amalekites had been defeated. They obtained the victory over Amalek. There had been the giving of the law. They had just cut a new commandment. Moses had sprinkled them with the blood. They said, all that the Lord says, we'll keep, we'll do. Everything was going so well. And then Moses goes up into the mount. And he's only up there 40 days. That's all. Just that short period of time. He's only up there a short period of time. And then in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7, the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down. For thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside, and notice it, quickly out of the way. They've turned aside soon. Out of the way which I commanded them, they've made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. So it's a bit like that, isn't it? Moses comes down from the mount. He's angry. He's filled with indignation. He's probably astonished, like the Apostle Paul is. He comes down with anger. He smashes the tablets. He grinds the idol and he makes them drink it, the powder of it. So on and so forth. So in indignation, he takes the tablets and he grinds the idols. And the Apostle Paul is undoubtedly a bit like that now. Everything in Galatia was going well. Great revival, great move of God. He was so encouraged, and now he's away a short period of time. And as if the Lord had said to him, go down quickly. The people have corrupted themselves. But instead of coming down and going to them in person, what he does, he goes to his desk and he tries to stop them by writing this epistle. That's really what what is happening now. Moses went down and he dealt with the matter in a physical way, dealt with the culprits. And now Paul is dealing with the congregations in this manner. He is angry. He comes to his desk with a holy indignation against these false teachers. And that indignation now particularly is revealed in these verses 8 to 10. And so we consider tonight the apostles' indignation. The apostles' indignation. First of all, that indignation expressed. Now, these verses, as I have said, really express or manifest his righteous and his holy anger. And particularly the phrase, twice said, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Now, I have to say something about anger, first of all, before we look at the apostles' anger. Whenever we get angry, we generally sin. It's very difficult to be angry and not sin. The apostle says, be ye angry and sin not, because he knew it was extremely difficult. But nevertheless, it is possible. Possible to have a righteous and a holy indignation against sin and against wrong. We tend, however, to sin in our anger. We either get angry about too little, something insignificant, something trivial and unimportant, or else we get too soon angry without thinking it through and without, you know, really sitting back and counting to 10 and looking at the whole situation properly. Or else we express that anger wrongly in an immodest and a passionate way. And so it is very difficult to be angry and not sin in one way or another. But there, nevertheless, there are times when we are called to be angry. There are times when the child of God must have a righteous and a holy indignation. There are times when it would be sin not to be angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if we love the Lord, and if we walk with God, and if we see the beauty and wonder especially of the gospel and the glory of Christ, and that's corrupted and attacked, we cannot but be angry. Let's show it and express it in some way or another. We can't see the reality of hell and people being misled and deluded by deceivers and not hate sin and not hate deception. We must give expression some way or other to righteous indignation against sin and against false gospels. And that's what the apostle here is doing. He is wholly angry. And by that I mean H-O-L-Y. He's angry in a holy manner. Now, some have said that Paul is very unchristlike here. He's not like the Lord Jesus. And there are people, liberal Christian teachers, who don't believe in the inspiration of scriptures, and they're very quick to find fault with Paul here, and they say, well, we go back to Christ, we go back to Jesus, and this Sermon on the Mount, and we don't find this in Jesus. Paul's harsh, he's cold, he's intolerant, he's a kind of a nasty man at times. Well, that is all false. Paul was a very humble man. Paul was a broken man. Paul was a soft-hearted man, and he is justly angry here at the spiritual rape of the flock who have been drawn out of the fold and the liberty of grace into the bondage of a works salvation. He has seen that happening, the flock, and his cross. Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. The passage is not the word of a man who has lost control. It is not the word of a man who in his anger has lost the handle and he's going, as it were, to foolish extremes No, this passage is highly emotional. Yes, I grant it, but it's also highly logical. It's full of rhetoric, it's full of thought, it's full of logic, and it's powerfully arranged in a parallel fashion. Verses 8 and 9 are not just repetition. He has thought it out. And it is the rhetoric of a man who is in control, a man who has anger with dignity. And we should only be angry with dignity and with logic and with care. And so at the heart of this expression of his anger are these two anathemas. Let him be accursed. It's a kind of a prayer, isn't it? Let him be anathema. There's no mistaking the sense of what he means. Let him, that is, who preaches another gospel, let him be devoted to destruction. Let him be set aside. Let him be, as it were, taken out of the camp. And let him be set aside for the Lord to deal with him. Let him be anathema. Put him under a divine ban. Of course, in a procedure of church discipline, which Paul's not dealing with here, he's not dealing with church discipline, but in a procedure of church discipline, this, of course, would be a case of excommunication. But Paul is not giving advice on church discipline. He's not dealing with that matter at all in this epistle. He is saying that even should they escape church discipline, which is very possible, but even should there be no procedure of church discipline, Paul says, that man's accursed. That man is under the divine anathema. The perverter of the gospel is doomed to destruction. And it's not so much a case of what Paul is wishing. It's not so much a case of what Paul is desiring. It's not so much a case of what Paul wants. It's a case of what shall be. It's a bit like Jericho. I suppose Jericho is a good illustration of what this word means. Everything in Jericho, the people of God couldn't take it. The people of God couldn't take anything out of Jericho for themselves. It was all accursed. It was to be devoted to complete destruction to the fire. Nothing was to be taken out of it. Everything was to be destroyed. It was to be anathema. Everything was devoted to God to be consumed by the flames. But there was a man who took something out, as you know. A man from the camp of Israel who did take of the accursed thing. But that was a good church in that day, and they were a church who dealt with it, and there was prayer, and there was a procedure, and the man was identified, and there was discipline, and was carried out, and the discipline was very strong. He who partook of the accursed thing was himself accursed. He was also devoted to destruction. The gospel perverter will be damned. And Paul is content to say, Amen. So the expression of his indignation. And then I want you to notice, secondly, that indignation not only expressed, but that indignation justified. Does this seem harsh? Does this seem unchristlike? Well, let me say several things, first of all, so that we will see that Paul is not being cruel and vindictive and personal. This passage, let me however add, does not allow us to throw anathemas at anybody. We can't say that at any person. It's the inspired pen on the right side. We can't wish that anybody would go to hell. This is not to justify throwing anathemas at political opponents, as has been done, or even at persecutors of the church, outside the church, or people caught up in false religion. This anathema is very specific. It's very carefully worded. It's not an anathema to everyone who's in a false system. It's not an anathema to the political persecutor outside the church. It's not an anathema against wicked men merely. It's an anathema against a preacher. No way or any angel from heaven preach. If any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. It's an anathema against the preacher, the false preacher, the perverter of the gospel. We're not to throw anathemas at every poor, blinded, benighted Roman Catholic, or every poor, blinded Protestant in the ecumenical system being taught works. No, we're not to do that. But I tell you this, this anathema is for the false preacher. For the false preacher in the church, professing to preach the gospel of Christ, but preaching another gospel other than the one in the Bible. Paul makes it very clear. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, other than the biblical gospel, other than the apostolic gospel, other than the gospel that you have received in verse 9, if any man preach any other gospel, banding about the name of Christ, but adding to him and taking away from his glory, however he does that, let him be accursed. Paul even includes himself, doesn't he? Doesn't he say there in verse 8, though we, and he's putting himself there and his fellow apostles, his comrades in the faith, though we, he even includes an angel, not an angel from hell, not a fallen angel, but if it were possible, even an angel, should he come from the highest glory, should he be Gabriel himself, though we are an angel, a holy angel, let me add, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, verse 8 is an improbable supposition. It's not likely to happen. Verse 9 does happen. That's a reality. But he includes this improbable supposition so that he will show he's not being vindictive. He is showing that even should he depart from the gospel, he will not escape this ban, no matter what he's been, no matter who he is, no matter what he said in the past. If at any future time he should preach another gospel, he will find himself under this divine anathema. So he's including himself. Though we, that's not the wording of a vindictive man. Verse 9 looks like a repetition of verse 8, as I said, but there are subtle differences. Verse 8 is an improbable supposition, but verse 9 is the present reality, because some are preaching another gospel unto them. So you see, he's not losing his head. It's all thought out, orderly, logical. It's not personal animosity or spite in the Apostle Paul. The phrase, any other gospel, is the same in both verses. And that's what brings a curse, preaching another gospel, whoever does it. And really, that's the heart of the problem, isn't it? That's what makes it so serious. Because preaching another gospel is a very, very serious sin. Very serious. If men knew what they were doing when they were getting into the pit, they need to be very sure of their message. It's a serious place to be. To exalt free will, to undermine the grace of God and the gospel. It's very serious. To bring oneself under this divine ban, a serious business. Let not a man run into the pulpit lightheartedly or without being on sure ground. And so the apostle expresses it differently. He says in verse 8, that which we have preached unto you. And then he says in verse 9, that which ye have received. He says that one gospel, that apostolic gospel which we delivered, that apostolic gospel which you yourself received when I was with you and by which you were saved. If one is peddling any variation or any version different from that which came out of our lips when we were among you and which you received when we were among you, if there's any version of the gospel peddled by any man different from that, let him be accursed. So it is very serious business. Is this indignation justified then? It certainly is. Because there's only one gospel, God's gospel. Gospel's called good news, that's what it means here. Gospel is called good news, but it's not good news if it's perverted. It's not good news if it's changed. It's not God's truth if it's twisted. God's word being warped by anyone, doesn't matter who he is, it's serious business. It's damnable business. Because a perverted gospel cannot save. A perverted gospel is not the power of God unto salvation. A perverted gospel does not exalt sovereign grace, but free will. A perverted gospel robs God of his glory, Christ of his crown. It deludes souls. It makes men trust in something that they have done and not in the righteousness of Christ as the foundation of salvation and redemption. Faith is not the gospel. The righteousness of Christ is the gospel. Faith receives that gospel. And so, the corruption of the gospel by any man is anathema to that man. Is he right to be angry? He certainly is. The gospel is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. The life of the church, the very life of the church is at stake. The Corinthians had a lot of problems, but he had a bit of praise for them, and he had plenty of time in the introduction for them. But here in Galatians, he gets right down into the root of the matter, astonished, anathemas. Why? Because the gospel was at stake. Not a wee bit of church discipline and a few matters that are irregular and a wee bit of immorality in the congregation. No, this was getting down to the very heart of the matter. The gospel. And so the souls of men are at stake. And that's why these anathemas are found here. But then, not only the indignation expressed and justified, but I want you to notice thirdly the indignation applied. I draw your attention then to verse 10, where we read, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men?" Two questions, the answer of which, of course, the people will know to be no. I take this verse 10 as part of the paragraph verses 8 and 9 and not to be linked to verse 11, which is a new thought and a kind of a new paragraph or a new sub-paragraph. Verse 10 belongs to verses 8 and 9. He has shown his anger. And now he is applying that anger in this form here. And let me say something about his anger also, that indignation is the indignation of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul is inspired all the while. The Holy Spirit has given him the grace of this righteous anger, as well as the words by which to express it. So this indignation is the anger of the Lord, expressed through his servant, the Apostle Paul, an anger against sin. But now he makes use of that outburst of anger to hammer home another point in verse 9. Now, verse 10 has sometimes been a wee bit misunderstood. And to understand verse 10, you have to know that not only were people in Galatia attacking the gospel, they were also attacking Paul. They were attacking Paul and saying, "Ah, Paul, he's just a man pleaser. That's what this is all about. He just likes to make it simple so that everybody can get brought in." They were saying, as if to say, "Well, Ach, Paul, he just wants to make it easy for you Gentiles. Because you Gentiles don't want to go down to the hospital and get a bit of surgery done, and you don't really want to keep the law of Moses, and Paul knows this, and well, he wants to please you. He's a man pleaser. And he's just telling you don't have to worry about circumcision. You don't have to become Jews first in order to be saved. Paul doesn't mind relaxing the divine requirements to get the favor of men. Paul doesn't really care about pleasing God. It's not so much about the truth to the Apostle Paul. It's just to win you and to please you and to keep you. He's a man pleaser. And of course, to please you, he's told you didn't have to be circumcised." That's the kind of thing that they're saying. So what Paul is doing now is showing his priority is the truth of God. His priority is Christ. His priority is the gospel. And it is not among his priorities at all to please men. And these two questions are an outburst that follow these anathemas. Do I now persuade men or God? Am I now seeking to please men? What he's saying is, "I've just thrown out these anathemas. I've just said, let the man who preaches another gospel be damned and go to hell." Does that sound like pleasing men? Does that sound like trying to be popular with men? Does that sound like I'm just trying to be a nice man to win everybody, and truth doesn't matter, and the gospel doesn't matter, and Christ doesn't matter, as long as I can please everybody and keep them all on board? Is that my priority? Am I trying to persuade men or God? The word persuade there is, whenever you're trying to persuade someone, you're getting them on your side. What's my priority to get on my side? Is it man or is it God? What do you think? Now that I've said this, an angel from heaven, anybody preaches another gospel, all night preach, let him be damned. Does that sound like I'm trying to persuade man or God? Does that sound like I'm trying to please man? If I please man, he says it very straight. If that was my top priority, to please men. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasing men, but what I'm saying is, it shouldn't be at the top of the list. There's a lot of things more important than that. If I yet please men, let me say it, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. Are these the words of a nice man who couldn't care less about God's truth and just speaks to please men? Let the Judaizers appear to be nice men. I don't care for that. All I care for is God's truth. That's what Paul is saying. We know what the priority is in Paul's life. It's God, it's Christ, and it's the gospel. What then are the lessons from this indignation? Well, very quickly, clearly, first of all, there's only one gospel. Only one gospel. And then, secondly, the lesson, and it's obvious, it's serious business to be a preacher of the gospel. It's very serious business. Be not many teachers, for we shall receive a greater judgment. It's serious business to step into the pulpit and profess to preach the everlasting gospel of Jesus. When the preacher does it, let him be sure it's not as a man pleaser, but that it is the gospel he preaches. Should it drive away everybody? Should he preach the empty shoes? Let him be sure it's the gospel he preaches. To pervert the gospel is to tamper with the truth. By perverting the gospel, the glory of Christ is at stake. And by perverting the gospel, the souls of men are at risk. Pleasing men is not the preacher's priority. Glorifying God is a preacher's priority. What is a preacher's priority in regard to men? You can please men and not do them any good, do them harm. It's not going to do. You have to do people good. And sometimes doing people good doesn't please them. You don't like to be told the truth. What are we to say about those who bring themselves under a liberal or a false gospel preacher? What are we to say about those who run into a system where clearly salvation by human merit is tolerated and where no disciplinary procedures exist for ministers in that system to be examined and disciplined when they clearly preach another gospel? What are we to think of that system? Let me tell you what to think of that system. We have to get away from this anathema as far as we can. And if the anathema comes into the camp, it has to be got out again. And there has to be a procedure of discipline to get it out. And if there's not a procedure of discipline to get it out, then we have to get out. We have to get out. We do not go back to systems that allow a perverted gospel to be preached and proclaimed. It is to put ourselves under the danger of anathema. It is certainly to bring our children under the danger of anathema. We must not partake of their fellowship, or we will be in danger of partaking of their plagues. We're not talking about churches that have different standards from us. We're not talking about churches that are maybe a bit lax in dress and behavior. We differ on head covering or baptism or some other distinctives that we hold, which perhaps, while not unimportant to us, are not of the essence of the gospel. We're not talking about churches that are different with us in these things. We're not talking about irregularities of church government. We're not even talking about laxity in church discipline in regard to moral matters. A church can be as poor as the Corinthian church and still be a church. But Galatia was in danger of not even being a church. He doesn't even address them as the churches of Christ. It's so serious. He just says the churches of Galatia. Here the gospel is at stake. Men are tolerated. Men are making inroads, preaching a work salvation. Oh yes, the vocabulary of the gospel is there. It's all tied up. But they have not grasped its essence. And they're not preaching it in its true essence. Such men are an anathema. And they are under the divine ban. And if they're under the divine ban, then the church should put them out. And if the church doesn't put them out, then you had better remove yourself. Remember Achan. And so it's our duty, brethren and sisters, to know the gospel, to embrace the gospel, to see that the gospel and only the gospel is preached, to spread the gospel, to support the spread of the gospel, to get into that church, to join that church, to put her whole weight behind, not a man, not a movement, but the truth of the everlasting gospel as it is proclaimed and taught there. That's our duty. We are separated. Unto what? Unto a man? Unto man? No. We are separated, as the Apostle Paul says, unto the gospel. That's our banner.